All right. Well, I'm continuing this morning in Mark's Gospel. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to Mark chapter 2, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, there are always Bibles in the back that you can grab to follow along. And this series I've entitled Savior and Lord. And the purpose of this is to go through Mark's Gospel and look at what does it mean for us to relate to Jesus as both Savior and Lord, to know him as both Savior and Lord. Just a quick explanation of why I think feel like that's important. If you emphasize the Savior part of Jesus, but you don't really think of him as Lord, as leader, as one you need to follow, you wind up with someone who says, hey, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and now I can do whatever I please and live however I want. It's called antinomianism. That's kind of that whole, he's Savior, but we de-emphasize the Lord part. If you emphasize the Lord part, but forget about the Savior part, you wind up with what's called legalism, where I need to, you know, follow and do everything he says and follow these laws and obey these rules, but you forget that he died for your sins so that you're saved. And it's not about your good works. And so it's important to know him in both, as our Savior who died for our sins and as our Lord who gives us the example of what it means to be a man or a woman in the image of God and to live, to know, and follow God. So Jesus, Savior and Lord. Mark, if you don't remember who Mark was the traveling companion of Peter, who was basically like the number one disciple of Jesus. And so Mark traveled around with Peter and then wrote this gospel to essentially put down Peter's eyewitness account of Jesus. So this is essentially, even though Mark was not one of the disciples of Jesus, he is writing down Peter's eyewitness account. So it's a trustworthy account of the life of Jesus. And so as we look at it, it helps us to understand who is Jesus, what did he do, what does it mean to know him. From the beginning of chapter 2, we read one part of chapter 2 last week to chapter 3, verse 6. There's five episodes of conflict, I guess you could say, between Jesus and the religious leaders. And we already looked at one last week, which was when Jesus healed a paralyzed man and pronounced him forgiven. And the religious leaders accused him of blasphemy, saying, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Essentially, who do you think you are? You're making yourself out to be God here by claiming to have the ability to forgive. That was the first, but then there's going to be four more that we're going to read today of all of these conflicts that happen between Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. And it ends, I can't believe this already, in Mark 3, verse 6. They already want to kill him. It's like we're three chapters into the book of Mark, and they're already plotting his death. That's how serious this has gotten. So what we're going to do as we read through these conflicts, I'm going to focus this morning on what do we see as the difference between religion and Jesus? Because in case you didn't realize it, this is not really religion, even though people call it religion. There's a difference between religion, as the world defines religion, and what it means to know and follow Jesus. And you see that clearly in this passage. So we're going to look at these four episodes of conflict and then talk about the three differences between religion and following Jesus. So Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is God's word. Let's pray before we continue. Lord, we want to know you better. We want to know what this word means for us. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts so that we might be receptive to whatever it is you want to tell us, whatever it is you want to do in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, there's four episodes of conflict here, and I'm going to lump the last two together because they have to do with the Sabbath. And look at, there's three differences I see between religion, what the Pharisees are trying to share and preach and live, and what it means to follow Jesus. So the first episode, Jesus calls Levi, this tax collector, to follow him. And as he calls him to follow him, Levi leaves his booth, his tax collector booth, and goes and follows Jesus. And he goes off and he throws a banquet, a party for Jesus. And he brings all his friends, who all happen to be other tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees look at this and they say, why does your leader eat with such people as this? Outcasts and sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In case you don't know what it meant to be a tax collector in those days, it was about the lowest of the low as far as the Jews were concerned. Essentially, they lived under Roman rule, and the Romans would essentially, in every district, they would set a price that needed to be paid in taxes, and then they would sell to the highest bidder, someone who would collect as the tax collector in that district. And so someone like Levi would have been the highest bidder, and then he would have gone out and he could have charged extra, of course, and he had to give the Romans at the end of the year the number that was set, and anything above and beyond he could keep for himself. And so as you can imagine, these tax collectors were full of greed, extortion, all kinds of terrible things. And the fact that they were Jewish men made them just traitors to their people. As far as the Jewish people were concerned, they were excommunicated from the synagogue. They were seen as a disgrace to their family because they are essentially ripping off the Jewish people, their own people, for the sake of the Romans. There's even evidence that in the ancient literature that one of the taxes was on fish that were caught. And you think of how Jesus has just called some fishermen to be his followers, and now he's calling Levi, who's probably been ripping off his other disciples, to follow him. You can imagine what that must have been like for people to wonder, wait a minute, Jesus, out of all the people, you're choosing this man to follow you, this scum, this tax collector? But nevertheless, he calls Levi, and Levi gets up and follows him. Whether it was because of the grace that Jesus showed, whatever it might have been, he leaves his post, he leaves his life of being a tax collector to follow Jesus, and he throws this party, and he invites all his sinner, it says, sinner friends and tax collectors to dine with him. And the religious leaders don't understand it at all. If you're a prophet, if you are a religious man, why would you be associating with people like this? You must not be a very religious man. So let me look at the difference between religion and Jesus in this episode. The first, religion says this: separate yourself from sinners so that you will not be defiled. Sound familiar? Maybe some of you grew up in churches where that's the message that you heard. Separate yourself from sinners so that you will not be defiled. Have a separate school, separate sports, separate friends, separate groups, separate everything, just to make sure that you and your children are not defiled by the world. Now, this comes from a good place. It comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1 to 2, where the Lord said, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And that means be separate, be different than the world. And so the Pharisees comes from, the word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word parash, which means to separate. And so they believe to follow Jesus, to follow God meant to separate yourself from this world, to live a holy life. And so they avoided contact with sinners as much as possible, those who they saw as sinful people. They wouldn't eat with them, certainly, because who knows how this meal has been prepared, whether the spices in the food has been properly tithed in any way. They would see that as something that a good follower of God would not do. Jesus, on the other hand, says this: love, welcome, and show grace to sinners in order to bring them to God. He goes to Levi's house and dines with him and all his friends. And he says, "Listen, I haven't come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners." Think of Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where it says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, came to seek and save what was lost. That's why I've come, for people like Levi, for people like his friends. That's why I've come. It also calls to mind Luke chapter 14, 15 to 24, which is a parable that Jesus tells about at the end of time. There's going to be this messianic banquet, this feast in the new heavens and the new earth. And this meal with Levi, you can kind of see, points ahead to that. He says this: "When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.' Jesus replied, 'A certain man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' And still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered the servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out in the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. And I tell you, not one of these men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" He used that parable to be saying something very similar to what's happening here. All those religious people who were invited, they're missing out. They're making excuses and missing out. And so all those outcasts, all the lame and the crippled and all those who didn't quite fit in, they are the ones who are responding to the invitation, while the religious folk are missing out. And so here are the Pharisees saying, "I don't get it. Why are you eating with people like this? A religious person would not eat with someone like this. They would separate themselves from people like this." And Jesus is saying, "You don't get it. You don't get it. This is the heart of God. I've come to bring those who are far away into a relationship with me." And when he says, "I've not come to call the righteous but sinners," do you think he's saying that, no, you guys are all set, Pharisees. You're righteous. You're right with God. I've come for them." No, he's saying, "You're all sick. You're all sinners. Some of you just don't know it. You think you're righteous, but you're not." He says, "I haven't come for the righteous, those who think they're righteous. I've come for sinners. Only those who know that they are sinners in need of a Savior." Why don't we separate ourselves? You know, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus this morning, why don't you just go out in the world and just separate yourself from anyone who's not a Christian, you know, anyone who's not a follower of Jesus? Why not just surround yourself with Christians every moment of the day? Because we're sinners too, right? It's not them and us. We're the good, they're the bad. We're the righteous, they're the sinners. We're sinners who needed a Savior just as much as everyone else in this world. There's a Russian writer, I think you pronounce his name, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Sound right? He wrote a novel called The Gulag Archipelago, and he put it this way. He said, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? He says, listen, it's not about we're the good and they're the bad. We're the righteous, they're the sinners. It's the line dividing good and evil goes through every human heart. And so the Pharisaical approach that says separate yourself from sinners so you won't be defiled, how are you going to separate yourself from yourself? We are all sinners in need of a Savior. This is how Paul put it. He said, here's a trustworthy saying in 1 Timothy 1:15 to 16. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Says that he knows who he was. Paul says, listen, I was the worst of sinners and I was saved. How can he then go out and say, well, now I need to separate from everyone else? No, he knows who he is. He's a sinner saved by grace. And so to follow Jesus does not mean we separate ourselves from the rest of the world. And can I say something as I look at Levi's banquet in particular? You see how Levi invited all his friends, and all his friends just happened to be tax collectors and sinners. Often what happens is, you know, you turn and you become a believer, and then you find in a few years, you look around, you're like, wait a minute, like all my friends who weren't believers have kind of faded away, and I'm surrounded now by Christians, you know? Don't do that, you know? Don't trade in your friends. Don't give up your relationships and friendships with people who don't know the Lord. Now, I say that with a caveat, of course. There are times in your life where you know that there's people who are a bad influence on you, maybe. And maybe, you know, maybe you used to be an addict, and maybe it's healthy for you to say, you know what, I need to take space from other addicts who, you know, pull me in that direction in my life right now. That happens. But for the main, you know, on the whole, I'm saying, don't trade in friends. Don't, you know, as Levi surrounded himself and brought his friends to Jesus. That's what we're called to do. You know, Jesus said in John 17:15-19, he said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And they are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. His prayer was, don't take them out of the world. Send them into the world just as I was sent, but sanctify them, make them holy, protect them from the evil one as they go into this world. So religion says, separate yourself from sinners that you will not be defiled. But Jesus says, no, love, welcome, and show grace to sinners in order to bring them to God. One of my favorite stories and one of the best examples of this was a story by Tony Campolo, who's a sociologist. I think he's still with Eastern University. I'm not sure. He also preaches and teaches as a speaker. And he shares, you can look this one up on YouTube later today. Just type in Tony Campolo Agnes. It's a great story. He talks about he was at a conference in Honolulu in Hawaii. And he, because of the time change and the jet lag, he found himself awake at 3:30 in the morning, and he couldn't go back to sleep. And so he was hungry. He went down the street and found just this seedy diner down the street. And he went and he sat down and ordered a donut and coffee. And then he said a few minutes after sitting down, the door opened and 10 prostitutes came in and sat on either side of him. And they apparently frequented that diner as well. And he says he overheard the conversation next to him, and there was two women talking, and one of them was saying, you know, tomorrow's my birthday. And the other one's like, well, what do you want me to do? Throw you a party? And she said, you know, you don't have to be mean about it. It's my birthday, and you know, I've never had a birthday party before. And after they left, Tony says he talked to the guy behind the counter, and he said, do they come here every night? He said, yeah. He says, what do you say we throw a party for her, a birthday party for her for tomorrow? And the guy behind the counter, Tony, he said, oh, mister, that's a great idea. That's a, you know, Agnes, she's one of the good ones. You know, I know what she does for a living, but she's one of the good ones. It's a great idea. And so they let him decorate the place and let all the friends know. And this, you know, he says it was just him and wall-to-wall prostitutes the next night waiting for Agnes. And when she came in, they all yelled surprise and had this great cake for her. And she was so overcome, he said. And she took the cake, she went to cut it, and she said, you know, I don't want to cut the cake. Is that okay? I want to bring it home and show my mom. You know, I've never had somebody. I'll be right back. And she so said, okay. She took the cake and left, and just kind of awkward silence. He sat in the place, and then he said, well, what do you say we pray for Agnes? And so he led in a prayer for her that God would bless her, that he'd heal her from the hurts of her past, that he'd help her to know her better. And he says, after the prayer was done, Harry was the guy behind the gun. And Harry leans over to him and says, you never told me you were a preacher. And says, what kind of church do you belong to? And Tony Campolo says, he said, I belong to the kind of church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning. And he says, Harry replied, no, you don't. There's no church like that. If there were, I'd belong to that. And I love that story. It just, he goes on to just talk about, yes, that is what we're called to be. Not religion that says separate yourself from the world, but what Jesus says, to love, welcome, and show grace to bring people to God. Second episode. John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting. And some people come and say, hey, how come John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting and yours aren't? In other words, basically, you know, it's like they're comparing who's more pious and devoted. Maybe you didn't know what fasting, in those days, there was one day a year, according to the Torah, that you needed to fast. That's on the Day of Atonement. Every Jew needed to fast on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees, as was their wont, had added, now, by the time of Jesus, every Tuesday and Friday, anyone who's really religious needed to fast, just as a sign of devotion to God. So it's probably a Tuesday or a Friday here, and the religious people are fasting, and Jesus' followers are not, and Jesus is not. So he says, how come everyone else is fasting, but you're not? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. In those days, at a wedding, it'd be the wedding, and then the couple did not go on their honeymoon, but they would stay home and have open house for a week. Can you imagine that? Open house for a week, and all the guests would come, and the attendants of the bridegroom would wait on them and care for them and make sure everything they had was taken care of. And he's saying, listen, it's a party. As long as I'm here, there's joy, there's celebration. There's going to come a day when I'm going to be taken away and there's going to be sorrow, and then it'll be right to fast and to mourn. But now is the time for joy and celebration. And then he tells two analogies, one about sewing a patch of unshrunk cloth onto a fabric, an old garment, and another one about pouring new wine into old wineskins. And both of them are saying the same thing. He says, I'm doing something new here. This, what I am bringing, is not like the old religion. It's not like the old faith that you have. And if you try to mix the two, it's going to burst. It's going to tear apart and break. You need to discard your old religion, your way of looking at things, and embrace this gospel. So the contrast I see here is this. Religion says, impress God by your piety and devotion, right? We're fasting twice a week in order to show God how devoted we are to him. Not because his word says we're supposed to, but just because we are showing God that we are devoted. We pray, we give, we attend church or synagogue because God is taking notes and God rewards us for what we've done. That's the attitude of religion. I'll never forget my brother's wedding. He was marrying a Catholic girl, and I remember being up there as the best man and watching my uncle come forward to take communion or whatever they call it, and asking the priest, does this count? In other words, if I do this, then I don't need to come back tomorrow for church, right? This counts? And I remember just that, I never forgot that kind of attitude towards, you know, as if God is checking the box, you know, like, okay, attendance, you were here, you were here, you were here. As if that's the attitude. Jesus, on the other hand, says this, enjoy a relationship with me. I'm here in your midst. It's time to celebrate like it's a wedding feast. I mean, look at the metaphors again. The first one was about a banquet. The second one's about a feast and celebrating. It's not time to fast and mourn and all of that. It's not about trying to impress God. Come and enjoy a relationship with me. Let me let you in on a secret in case you don't know it. You don't need to be here today. God is not checking the box. You don't need to give anything. God is not keeping track. You don't need to serve anywhere. It's not something where God is like grading you. I hope that you are here because you want to be here, because you want to know God, or you want to worship God. You want to be with the family of believers. I hope that you give, not because you have to, because you want to give to the work of the kingdom of God, and you know that it's a better investment of your money than anything you could spend it on. And I hope you serve because there is joy in serving, and joy in making a difference in the lives of other people, and joy in blessing other people, joy in using what God has given you to bless others. I hope that it's not somehow that you're thinking, well, this is somehow, you know, getting favor with God, that he's impressed by my piety and devotion. I mean, that is, it's a dangerous approach, right? I mean, I know some of you grew up Catholic, and some of you might feel that Catholic guilt of like, I need to do this, I'm supposed to do this, or I feel guilty if I don't, you know. But that's not the gospel. Jesus says, enjoy a relationship with me. Come and give and serve and worship out of love, out of joy, not because I'm taking a note on who's here and who's not. I love, Tim Keller gives the example of, you know, in college, listening to Beethoven because it's part of music appreciation class. I need to get a good grade. But then after he graduated, still listening to Beethoven because he loved Beethoven. And the difference between duty and delight, and I love that. That's the phrase I think of here. It's a, you know that you have come to faith in Jesus when your duty starts to become delight. That you're doing it because you want to, because you love him, because you love following him, knowing him, and giving, serving, all of that, not because you must, not because you just, I've got to fast, got to give, got to serve, got to go to church, but because you want to, when your duty becomes a delight. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8, this is what Paul said about giving. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. It says that's how God has set up this giving thing. It says God is going to make sure you have everything you need. So give cheerfully, because you then can give and make a difference in the lives of others, knowing that God's got your back, God is taking care of you. It says don't give reluctantly or under compulsion. Don't give because somehow you think you have to. Give cheerfully. Let it become a joy. And some of you are probably on the continuum there. You're not all the way there yet, and that's okay. But that is what we're talking about here. It's not you do things in order to impress God by your piety and devotion, but working to the place where you know and love and enjoy a relationship with Jesus. And so you give, you serve, you fellowship, you worship, because it's a joy, because your duty has become a delight. I want you to come to church because this is your family and you get to enjoy time with each other and you get to worship the God who loves you and saved you. I want you to serve because God has blessed you and given you gifts and talents and you get to use them to draw others closer to him and serve others and help others. And I want you to give because we get to participate in his kingdom and make a difference in the world by what we give. I want you to do it because you get to, not because you have to. So that's religion. Impress God by your piety and devotion. But Jesus says, listen, the bridegroom's here. There'll come a time to mourn and to fast, but right now is a time for celebrating. Enjoy a relationship with me. The third and fourth confrontation are all about the Sabbath. First, Jesus and his disciples are going through a grain field, and they're picking some grain because they're hungry. And the Pharisees say, no. Because, as you may know, there was a Sabbath that was set up by God. He worked six, rested on the Sabbath, not because God got tired, but as a gift to us, a pattern for us to follow, to take one day a week to rest, to stop working, to worship, to rest, to remember that you're not the God of the universe, not everything depends upon you, you're not in the control of everything, and you can take a break, and the universe will continue, and life will go on as you rest. It's a gift from God. To rest. But the Pharisees, again, added on top of that. Well, let's figure out what is work and what is not work. And so they came up with 39 rules that you needed to obey on the Sabbath. And one of them was don't pick grain on the Sabbath. Another of them was do not heal someone on the Sabbath because it can wait till Monday. Because Sabbath was Saturday. It can wait till Sunday. Unless it's like a life or death situation. But if it's not life or death, it can wait till Sunday. And so they had these rules. And Jesus, in two separate incidences here, the first one they pick grain and eat it on the Sabbath. And when they argue with him, he talks about what something David and his followers did where they also ate on the Sabbath. And he says this, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was given as a gift to us. It's not that we have to serve the Sabbath, but the Sabbath has been given to serve us, to bless us. And then there was a man with a shriveled hand in the sanctuary there, and they all want to see what Jesus will do, and he has the man stand up, and he says, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to evil, save life or kill it? They remained silent, and he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. There's a similar account in Luke 13 where you get gets more clearly what I just said about wait till Sunday. It says, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. And he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus is saying, oh, you've got a bad back. It's been going for 18 years. How about we end that today instead of making you come back tomorrow? Because he says it's good to heal on the Sabbath. That's the point, is for healing. It's for restoration. It's for renewal. So healing fits with that, right? But the Pharisees are like, no, 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 we've set up more rules and you're not allowed to do this. Come back tomorrow. So religion says this, laws, including the Sabbath laws, are given so that you might obey them. That's the purpose of laws. Just obey them. Don't ask any questions. Just obey them. I don't care if they don't make sense to you. I don't care if they're burdensome to you. I don't care if you're hungry. Don't pick grain. I don't care if she has a shriveled hand. Don't heal her. Jesus, on the other hand, laws, including Sabbath laws, are a gift from God for our benefit. Says, no, no, no. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. These laws are given for your benefit. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. I don't know if you've ever seen God's law this way, but let me read what the psalmist says. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward. See that? I mean, that's not our typical attitude about laws and rules. But he says, the laws of God are for our joy and for our benefit. They're not for just punishing us to be a burden. And in James chapter 1, verse 23 to 25, he talks about the importance of not only hearing God's law, but acting on it. And he calls it the perfect law that gives freedom. Huh? I mean, in our culture, I would say law and freedom are seen as opposites. Laws stifle freedom. Laws limit freedom. But he says, no, no, God's law gives perfect freedom. How does that make sense? It makes sense because God's laws are meant to help us become the people that we were created to be, to live into the people we were created to be without limitation. God's laws, when we live in those bounds, we become the people we were created to be. We become in the image of God perfectly. Religion tells you that you relate to God by being good, obeying the laws, and then God will accept you. And I don't care if you don't understand it, just obey it. It's a burden. It's work to be done so that you can get to heaven. But the gospel says that Jesus lived perfectly God's law and died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And now in him, you are fully accepted, fully welcomed, fully loved. Now go and obey. Not in order to be accepted, but because you're accepted. Not in order to gain God's favor, but because you already have God's favor. Because you know that God is good. And you know that God loves you. And you trust him. And so go, trusting that when God says, don't steal, don't lie, give to the work of the Lord. Give yourself fully to him. Serve. All of these things are given for your benefit. Just as the Sabbath was given for your benefit, not as a punishment, not as a burden. How does the law become a joy to you? Go back to that initial story. It's by seeing yourself as Levi there. You are the sinner that he called and said, even though you don't deserve it, come, follow me. He showed you grace and invited you into a relationship with him. This church right here, this, we might as well just change our name to Levi's Banquet, right? That's a good postmodern church name. This is Levi's Banquet right here, you know? We could go around the room and you could all tell your stories of, oh yeah, this is where I came from. This is where I was when Jesus called me. This is where I was when Jesus changed my life. We're no different. This is Levi's Banquet right here, that Jesus has called these people, these outcasts and ragtags and sinners, and saved them by his grace and brought them together as part of his family. He said to you, come, follow me. And at some point, you got up and you left your old life and you followed him. And so the law becomes a joy when you see that that's the one you're following. That's the one who gave you the laws and the rules. It's the one who loves you so much that he died for you. Romans 5:6-8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what transforms duty into a delight. That's what changes it from, I got to do these things in order to be right before God. It becomes, I am right before God because of Jesus. And he calls me to enjoy a relationship with him. By the end of these confrontations, the Pharisees are so angry that they partner together with the pagan Herodians, the Romans, and they're ready to kill Jesus already. Chapter 3, and they are already to kill him because the gospel is so offensive to religion. To say, no, 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 all this work you're doing to try to make yourself acceptable to God is meaningless. It's not going to work. It's only by receiving by grace the gift of God in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross that we're acceptable to God. Not by anything we've done. Only the sick need a doctor. Only sinners need a savior. But thanks be to God for the salvation that we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, bring joy into this place, we pray. That we might understand what it means to serve you, to know you, to follow you, not because we have to, but because we want to, because our duty has become delight. So transform our hearts, Lord, so that we might know and love you and live for you out of the joy that you've put in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.